Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Lamentations chapter 2. Lamentations chapter 2, we'll put in at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. How the Lord in His anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered His footstool in the day of His anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In His wrath, He has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them His right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent His bow like an enemy, with His right hand set like a foe. And He has killed all who were delightful in our eyes, in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out His fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds, and He has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste His booth like a garden, laid in ruins His meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in His fierce indignation He has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned His altar, disowned His sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain His hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her kings and her princes are among the nation. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and they wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth. They cry, "We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it. We see it." The Lord has done what He purposed. He has carried out His word, which He commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest. Give your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to Him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus?
should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned, as if to a festival day, my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. You may be seated. The most terrifying and the most hopeful reality for every person is that the living and true God is a most faithful and exacting judge. There is no human action, word, or passing thought that is not within His knowledge or authority. And there is no sin which is not worthy of His divine punishment. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Lamentations 2, as in the other poems of Lamentations, is written from the perspective of those who have lived through the horrors of the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. The way that the author has described these events in poetic form is vivid, and it's very graphic. His emotions are raw. They're gut-wrenching. As he reflects on what he has seen, the Holy Spirit inspires him to pen these five poems, these five lamentations. Throughout the pages, he weeps bitterly in wailing anguish over the catastrophe that has justly fallen upon God's covenant people. In the first poem we looked at a few weeks ago, the author spoke, and he spoke of Jerusalem personification, we talked about. He personified Jerusalem as a wife, as a mother, and a princess even. In our poem tonight, the repeated refrain, the repeated description of Jerusalem is as a daughter. A daughter. The daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem, the daughter of my people. That the author, inspired by the Spirit, has chosen to reflect upon Jerusalem as a daughter only serves to add to the heartache and the pain of the main theme of this lamentation. Full attention in this text is given to the righteous wrath of God as God pours out His holy anger on the sinfully and politically rebellious people of Judah, His very own daughter. And in this picture, we see what God's holiness demands of all people. In this, we see a picture of the price of unholiness. In such a situation, with God seeing all things and knowing all things, and with all people being accountable to Him, how can an unholy people then stand before the Lord and not receive the full weight of God's perfect judgment? For the one who has faith in Christ, the faithful and full judgment of God should be your greatest hope. Should be your greatest hope. For the one who does not hope in Christ, the faithful and full judgment of a holy God should bring you nothing but dreadful despair. Tonight, as we study this, as
pastor said, this hard text. It's one of those difficult texts. We're going to look at this pervasive divine wrath. We'll look at it in 3 points. First, we're going to look at the judgment of God on His people. Secondly, we'll look at the judgment of God for His people. And lastly, we'll look at the judgment of God over all. So firstly, the judgment of God on His people. The first 9 verses of this lamentation tell us in poetic form of the devastation of this sacred city. Here, the city where God had promised His special presence has now been completely leveled. What once was a city of splendor, of glory, it was beautiful to behold. Its glory reached to the heavens, is now cast down. Virtually nothing remains. The ramparts, the strongholds, the homes, the walls, the palaces, the temple even, the sanctuary, even to the point of the altar itself. All of it lay in pieces. And not just the buildings, not just the structures that surround it, but the, so many people too, the rulers and the priests, the young and the old, the men and the women, children, babies. All that which represents God's special presence and favor for His people is taken away. And so the author could describe it, that the destruction is as vast as the sea. It's so vast that the author could look around. He could see the calamity of it all and the terror of it all. And he could look and describe from his vantage point and say that God has acted without pity. That God has acted without mercy. For what has been spared? What in this situation has been left unharmed? In verse 13, after reflecting upon this grim reality, the poet seems almost at a loss for words. Perhaps, maybe, if there's some other situation that was like this one, where afterwards people were okay, everything turned out just fine. Maybe there was another city somewhere else where this kind of catastrophe has happened, and maybe we can get some sort of comfort from kind of looking outside of ourselves. But there is no comfort. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I might comfort you? He doesn't give an answer directly. The answer is nothing. Nothing. But the situation is even worse, far worse than even the physical catastrophe that they see around them. Now, historically, we know that Babylon had come and set up their siege works around the city for a long period of time, for years, starved out the city, which is why we see the deaths, the kind of deaths that were described here. We know that it was Babylon and its ruler that brought this destruction, but here in this poem, the enemies that brought the destruction are almost an afterthought. They're only mentioned almost in passing to get to the real point. The poet has absolutely no doubt in his mind who stands behind this great event. Verse number 1. How the Lord in His anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. Verse 2. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. Verse 3, He has cut down in fierce anger. He has bent His bow. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has laid waste. The Lord has scorned His altar. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy. The Lord determined to lay in ruins. He has ruined and broken down. This is personal. This is between God and His people. All the horrors contained in this text those which were experienced very really and very truly were brought about by God. The author describes him as though he were a mighty warrior set as an enemy against them. This is not a view of God that anybody wants to see. Who could stand up to such a foe? Who could stand up to such a one that's coming against me? Not Jerusalem. I think when we read these kinds of situations, we're shocked, we're brought to a place of wonderment, in a sense. And I think that perhaps in our sinful condition, we're very prone to think of our sin as something very light. We think of our sin as a light thing. It doesn't appear to us to affect our lives very deeply. I sin, yet my life goes on. And after so long is spent in sin, seemingly unpunished, we begin to impose upon God our own thoughts about sin. We gradually come to believe that God thinks about sin the way that we do. The dreadful reality, my friends, is that God does not share our view of sin. While we go on day after day breathing in iniquity, God forever remains holy, holy, holy. So that even the most innocent man that you could ever imagine, apart from God himself, is vile before him. It's not a matter of a separation of degrees, right? It's not as if we're saying that well, I'm kind of sort of not that holy, but God is just a little bit more holy than I am. No. No, friends, God is entirely and completely and perfectly separated from sin. He is truly holy. And it is because God is holy that he will punish sin. He is a righteous and a good judge. And yet he, in his holiness, in his righteousness, in his goodness, is not hasty, though, to mete out his wrath. He isn't like us, so quick to fly off the handle when something doesn't go our way. He doesn't act in mere moments of passion. No, God's anger is deliberate. It's prepared anger. Look at verse 17, the first part of verse 17. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He commanded long ago, and we don't have time this evening to go back there, but I encourage you to take a look at the covenant curses described in Deuteronomy 8:28. You could begin in verse 45 and read all the way to the end of the chapter. And you should be amazed as you compare it to Lamentations 2, that all the details that the poet describes, it's as if he wrote it looking at the covenant curses. It's as if he was looking at Deuteronomy as he wrote this, hundreds of years before it ever happened. It's the exact event guaranteed to happen should his people turn their backs upon God. God is long-suffering, and he is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, but he will by no means clear the guilty. He is long-suffering and patient with sinners. But he is also, as we read in Romans, reserving wrath for those who do not turn to him, acknowledging their need for his great mercy. Seeing God bring about the covenant curses upon Israel should remind us, dear friends, that God keeps all of his promises. And therefore, he is a God that's worthy of our reverence and fear. our holy God is a faithful judge. He is faithful to judge all sin. He is faithful to judge all sin. And this is the reason why God's people have their hope and their trust in Him. Because God is faithful to judge all sin, not one sin is to be left unpunished, unjudged. That is why we can have hope and trust in God. And that leads us to our second point, the judgment of God for His people. Why spend so much time studying and to understand God's holy anger? Why spend time looking at the wrath of God against sin? Why include this terrible account here? Why highlight our sinfulness? What good comes of this? Right? It'd be better to preach a happier message on a happier text, right? Without a robust understanding of the judgment of God on sin and sinners, we cannot understand. No less could we ever appreciate the work of Jesus Christ. Without a robust understanding of the judgment of God upon sin and sinners, we could not understand, nor could we ever appreciate the work of Jesus Christ. See, the poet was right when he struggled to compare Israel to some other place. He was right when he looked around and wondered if there was anything to compare it to. It was awful. It was terrible. What they experienced should cause our stomachs to churn. That's what the text is meant to do. It's not supposed to be easy to think about. It's not supposed to be something that is a light thing to consider. It's hard to look at it, but we must look. And we must meditate. For as great as the sufferings for sin were on the people of Israel in this text, so much greater, so much far eternally greater has the Lord endured for those who would call upon Him. Seeing the wrath of God manifested in the fall of Jerusalem helps us to understand only in part, the price of sin and the holiness of God. To see the full power, to see the full wrath of God, of the mighty warrior of heaven thrust against sin, we must look upon Christ as He suffers on the cross. See, there were those who did live. There were those who survived. There were those who lived past the destruction of Israel. People were exiled, and even as we read on in the scriptures, we find that there were people who lived to see the new construction of the new temple. They saw the old one, and they saw the new one. God's hand of wrath did fall upon Jerusalem, but it wasn't without restraint, because not everything was destroyed. Not everything was literally destroyed. As Jesus, though, is pinned to the cross, pinned by nails, God's almighty hand of wrath against sin was not restrained. Isaiah 53:10 says that it was the will of the Father to crush Him. To crush Christ. The full, eternal blow of the curse for sin struck Christ. He became accursed as He was hung on the tree in order to redeem those who were under the curse of the law. God severely punished the daughter of Zion, but God withheld no wrath from His own beloved Son. Not one sin left unaccounted for. And why? So that all who look to the Son, all that look to Christ, to Jesus' death for them, might be saved from the holy judgment of God. For the judgment of God is not reserved only for those who are His people. All are accountable to the Lord. All are accountable to the Lord. For He made us all and He sustains us all. This leads us to our final point this evening. Our final point this evening is the judgment of God over all. The judgment of God over all. In 2 Peter chapter 3, feel free to turn there with me if you'd like. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God is not slow to fulfill His promises. Rather, He is patient. He is deliberate. He desires all. He desires you, my friend, to repent. You see, the great problem of those who were supposed to be leading Israel toward their covenant God, who were supposed to be leading people in righteousness, was not that they weren't encouraging the Israelites to make the proper sacrifices. It's not that they weren't teaching them to gather for the festivals, to honor the Sabbath day, even. No, the author of the poem says in verse 14 that the great problem of Israel's leaders was that they were not exposing their iniquity. That they did not expose their iniquity. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. Verse 14. They have not exposed your iniquity. The author of the poem says this here, that sins were to be exposed so that repentance could follow. A true prophet, one who speaks God's words to God's people, is one who calls sinners to turn away from their sin. And so the author calls for the people, even in their suffering, to turn away from sin, to weep over their condition and to cry out for forgiveness to God, to cry out for His mercy. What we see manifested in the destruction of Israel is a sign for all that Christ endured, yes, but it is also a sign for a greater day of judgment yet to come. The author could speak poetically about none escaping or surviving in verse 22, as we've seen. However, there is a coming a day when Jesus Christ, the risen and exalted Savior, will return to judge both the living and the dead. He comes to judge the entire world in the truest and most literal sense. No one will escape. He comes to judge those who have not done all that He has commanded. Be assured, friends, that the wrath of God reserved for that day will make the destruction of Jerusalem look like a small thing. If Jesus Christ on the cross has not received on His own head the wrath that has been reserved for your sin, then know that it will fall on yours, whether or not you are living when He comes. See, we're not really in that different of a position than Israel. The years roll on, and wickedness seems to grow with every passing generation. There doesn't seem to be any real lasting punishment for wickedness in this world. 2,000 years have gone and yet we wait. But Friends, God is not slow, but patient. This is the age of grace. This is the age of salvation, but no man knows when the final day of the Lord's judgment will come. God has made a way of escape for you. God has put forward a Savior in your place. The author of Lamentations understood that God was merciful to those who sought mercy. So as uncomfortable as it is, as I've studied this week in this text, I understand how uncomfortable it is. I invite you to reflect deeply upon your sin so that you might reflect deeply on the mercies of God in Christ. If you are one who has faith in the work of Christ, then every single one of your sins, which merit God's most wrathful eternal punishment in hell, has been thrown upon Christ. When such grace is offered and given to us, should we continue on in sin? When God's holiness has saved us rather than condemned us, are we then to continue in unholiness? Repent, dear ones. God's mercy is for you. If you are one who does not trust that God has sent His Son to be crushed upon your behalf, the call is the same. Repent. Flee from your sins and cling to the work of Christ alone. God's mercy is for all those who do. Let's pray. All your ways are right, O Lord, and all our ways are not. You rule on a throne of righteousness, and our lives are filled with unrighteousness. Your judgment seat is holy and undefiled, and we are holy, unholy, and unclean. Yet for the sake of your Son, for the atonement purchased by His blood, have mercy on us. For where else can we go? You are the only one who speaks to us the words of eternal life. And as we lean upon your everlasting arms, even as we sung this afternoon, we have nothing to fear. As we lean upon your everlasting arms, we have nothing to dread. For though you were our enemy because of our sinful rebellion, yet in Christ we have peace with you, our God. We praise you. And we thank you for being our friend by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.